Well, now tonight we're coming back to another look at this great passage in Colossians. And this passage, beginning with chapter 1, verse 24, and trying to complete now tonight chapter 1, is a section that introduces to us what I think is a very practical guideline to tell the difference between hypocritical Christianity and the real thing. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You will know them," he says, "by their fruits." And I think we need a whole course on how to identify the fruits of evil and of good so we can tell the difference these days. We seem to be well supplied in our day with a great number of public figures who profess Christianity, but in their deeds they deny him. And we need to be able to tell the difference before the exposure comes so that we can recognize who is the real and who is the false. We seem to be well supplied with con artists and pitchmen of various sorts and smooth-talking people who sound good and sound like they're close to the Lord and filled with the power of God, and yet subsequent events prove that that is a wrong judgment. And how do you know before you reach that state? Well, I think this helps us very much. Our Lord's words were a overall guideline. Look for the fruits, he said. Look at their lives. Look at the results of their ministry. Evaluate it. And Paul here now gives us, in his practical way, the at least three guidelines that you can look at and look for to tell the difference between a true and a false Christian profession or presentation. Let's begin with verse 24. The apostle says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you." This is one of a number of passages in which Paul becomes a bit autobiographical. He tells us something about his own entrance into the ministry and how he feels about it. And rather inadvertently, I think unconsciously, sets forth for us in his own wonderful apostolic ministry the marks of a true servant of Christ. Now, the first one I find in these words in verse 24, "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." One of the characteristics of a true preacher or a true minister of Christ, and by the way, all true Christians are ministers of Christ. This isn't just for pastors or evangelists or preachers or teachers. All of us are in the ministry. And I'm sure if we are real believers, we have a longing in our heart to be a faithful and a true Christian. Well, here are the marks of it. One of the first ones, and easy to recognize, is that those who are real believers count it a high privilege to convey the truth to people and to even endure hardship and suffering in order to do so. Remember in the book of Acts, it tells us in the opening chapters that the early Christians, after Peter preached his great message on the day of Pentecost, were arrested again and brought down and thrown into jail and beaten. And it says they went away from there rejoicing because they were counted worthy to endure hardness for the sake of the name. Now that's a mark of a true Christian. I believe the difference between some of the television evangelists that have been exposed in our day and true preachers of the truth lies right here. You listen to some of these men on television, men and women alike, and in many cases what you get is an impression that God is somehow working for them, and that they have a peculiarly favored position in His eyes, that He blesses them beyond others, and He gifts them beyond others, and He they occupy a particularly favored position in the eyes of the Almighty. But you listen to a true preacher of Christ, and he counts it a great joy. He just is absolutely overwhelmed at the privilege of being able to suffer for Christ's sake, to endure hardness, to, as Paul puts it here, to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for His body's sake. And I think this is a very important thing to look for. What's the attitude of preachers and teachers that you hear as to the difficulties that they have to endure? Do they resent them? Do they feel put upon? Do they feel angry at others? Do they try to avoid these? Do they boast in all the advantages that they have and the riches that they may display? See, these are the fruits that Jesus is talking about. You will know them, He says, by their fruits. And where you see this spirit of delight in the privilege of bearing hardship for Christ's sake, you know you're dealing with a true servant of Christ. As we've been listening to these dear national preachers and evangelists here from morning to morning, I'm sure you've noticed how every one of them just counts it a joy to be in the ministry and to have to go through difficulties and hardships. You watch Caesar as he's limping around the grounds here, and you know that he's had to pay a cost, but he delights in that. And this is always a mark of a true servant of Jesus Christ. Now the second mark here is that not only do they rejoice in the opportunity and the possibility of it, but they have a track record in that regard. Paul has. He says, "In my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church." Now what does he mean by that? That which is lacking in Christ's affliction. I think immediately, of course, we have to recognize that he's not talking about the atonement of Jesus, the atoning sufferings of Christ upon the cross. There's nothing lacking there. The writer of Hebrews assures us he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. Nothing lacking there. And we're told in 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So that when our Lord cried, "It is finished," he meant it. There's nothing to be added to that. No human being can add anything to the atonement of Jesus. His blood was sufficient in every respect to purchase full redemption for all those who come unto God through Him. Well, then what does Paul mean here? It's interesting that in the New Testament you will never find the word afflictions used about the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. He went through affliction, but it wasn't on the cross. His afflictions were before the cross, when he had to endure normal deprivations, hunger and thirst and cold and loneliness at times. There's a very revealing verse in one of the Gospels that said that when he and his disciples came into the city of Jerusalem, that the others all went to their home, but he went out to the Mount of Olives and spent the night out under the stars, under the olive trees, because he had no home to go to. Others had a place to stay, but he did not. And you remember he said on one occasion, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now those are the afflictions of Christ. And the the difficulties he had with his disciples. Have you ever noticed how many times Jesus was being sorely tempted to be impatient with them? Now, he was tempted like we are. He never was impatient with them, but he must have felt it, because why else would you read from time to time that he turned to them and said, "How long must I be with you?" Do you ever feel that way? Yes, you see, he's being tested. He's being pushed to the limit by their foolishness and their immaturity and their quarreling with one another. And these are part of the afflictions of Christ. Now, you see, though there's nothing lacking in his atonement, we are called upon to share those kind of afflictions, to oppose the devil and his angels, to overcome the subtle lies of the world around us, to defeat the self-serving lusts that rise in our own hearts. This requires combat. And combat is always costly. There are sometimes casualties that we suffer in combat. You can't be engaged in life and death warfare without being hurt at times. And this is part of the afflictions of Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, how many prayers, how many tears, how much heartache, how many disappointments has someone had to go through in order that I might find Christ? Do you ever think of that? I never read the scriptures without thinking briefly, at least, of the blood of the martyrs and the fears and tears of those persecuted saints of the past, the sweat and labor of translators, all who worked long hours in order that I might hold a Bible in English in my hand. And I want to stop now and then and give thanks for that, for the teachers who have sat up long hours, denied themselves activities that they could have enjoyed, that others were engaged in, but deliberately disciplined themselves to stay in the study and work through the scriptures and learn what it said and spend some time in prayer that they may be filled with the Spirit of God as they speak. And we ought to give grateful thanks for those men and women who labor like that. And then when we come to Christ, we're called into the same struggle. And we too are to take up the battle on behalf of others and labor for their name's sake, and count it a joy to do so. This is a mark, you see, the second mark of the true servant of Christ. Not only does he count it a privilege to be given the opportunity to suffer or to endure hardness for Christ's sake, but he actually does it. He enters into it. He or she has a track record in this regard. Now, finally, and here we come to the great truth that I mentioned last night, the third mark of a true servant of Christ is that he or she understands the great mystery of the faith. Paul goes on to speak of it. He says, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. You know what that's saying? That when you begin to understand and practice this mystery, your life will be greatly enriched. It will be filled to the full. You will find your life is turned into an adventure in which you're never sure what's going to happen next. You'll never be bored. You may be in danger. You may be in trouble. I've always appreciated the definition of a Christian that says he's completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And that's where we ought to be, because this is the kind of a battle we're engaged in. But what we need is to understand this mystery. Paul labored for this, as he'll tell us in just a moment. But he says it's an enriching ministry, the riches of the glory of this mystery. What mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Not Christ, period. Christ in you. Him we proclaim, he said. Not just Jesus. We proclaim Christ in you. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every person, everyone, mature, perfect, grown up in Christ. Now what will do it? The knowledge of the mystery. The practicing of the mystery. That's what will do it. Learning what it means to have Christ in you, the only hope of ever obtaining the glory that God intended for human beings when He made us in the first place. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For this, Paul says, I toil. I gladly work. I fill up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body. I do anything, striving with all the energy. Now get this. Striving with all the energy which He mightily inspired within me. Now you see, where's the power coming from? Not coming from Paul, is it? Coming from Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think this is probably the most serious missing element in most churches today. It's amazing to me as I travel about and speak in various places to see how few Christians really seem to understand this truth. Many know that Christ died for them to forgive them and take away their sins, but relatively few seem to recognize that He died for them in order that He might live in them. And it's His life in them that is the secret of power, dynamic, of vitality, of being able to endure, to hold out to the end, to stand up against pressure, to be able to cope with all the pressures and the problems that life may throw at us. That's the secret. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think perhaps the most astonishing statement in the Bible are six little words, seven, I guess, that Jesus used in the upper room discourse. They're the simplest words in the English language. Every one of them is a monosyllable. And yet this is the most profound truth in all of Scripture. And it represents the deepest level of spiritual perceptiveness that anybody is capable of understanding. Here are the words. Jesus said, "You in me, and I in you." Now that's full-blown Christianity. That's Christianity at its very highest and fullest. And it consists, you see, of two relationships. You in me. That's what occurs when we come to Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, let me put it this way. Fortunately, this is a cause of great rejoicing, that's a truth widely disseminated in evangelical circles. This is where almost all of us begin. We're experts at telling people they have to come to Christ. They must know Him. We extend the invitation to them as He Himself did. Come unto me, all you that are weary, that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We invite people to come to Christ, to receive Christ. As many as received Him, to them gave Him He the power to become the sons of God, even as many as believe on His name. And all those verses all point to that initial relationship in which we come to Christ. You in me, he said. Ah, but That's just the beginning. The next step is to go on to begin to understand what he means when he says, "And I in you." That's where power comes. That's where dynamic comes. That's where endurance comes from. Now, as Paul tells us here, nowhere in the Old Testament do you find it. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that. In the Old Testament, we're told again and again that God can strengthen and comfort and guide and deliver and fulfill and empower individuals. And Old Testament saints came to him by the prescribed means that were appointed to them, offering the sacrifices, coming to the temple, praising God, and so on, in the way they were taught. And they discovered that God could and did do those things. I don't want to give the impression at all that Old Testament saints in their personal experience lived any lower level of Christian life than we do. For instance, listen to David as he sings in the 27th Psalm. You've all heard this put to music. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now, I have to confess, I can't improve on that. Can you? Is there any difference between that and Paul's great word where he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? No, that's saying the same thing, isn't it? So I do not mean to imply that because they didn't understand the process, that the Old Testament saints were denied the experience. They weren't. But nowhere in the Old Testament do you ever find that they were taught that God himself would dwell in them and bring about these things. They were taught that they could enjoy these blessings, but they did not know the process. And remember when Jesus came, he took his disciples aside. There's a wonderful chapter. I think it's such a rich chapter, you could spend actually days and days and hours and weeks studying it. The 13th chapter of Matthew, where he begins to speak in parables. And he gives a series of eight parables there to his disciples. And in the midst of it, there's a statement that he makes to them that is very revealing. He quotes one of the prophets and he says, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Now that's what Paul is talking about when he says, "This mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints." How's this going to happen? How are all these wonderful promises of God to be fulfilled in our lives? How can he give us hope and love and peace and faith and impart to us strength in times of pressure and enable us to stand against all the tremendous pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil around us? Well, it will be by means of the coming of the Spirit into our life to impart to us the life of Jesus himself. And our Lord goes on in the upper room discourse just before his death to unfold all this to his disciples. Remember, he said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, that's a promise. And Paul is now talking about, he calls it the great mystery, hidden from ages and generations. I wonder how many of you have ever read Dr. Robert Munger's wonderful little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home. Have you read that? It's in the bookstore. You can pick it up. It's just a pamphlet, but it's one of the richest treatment of this theme that I know of. And Bob Munger's become famous through the years for that one message. So get it if you haven't read it and read that through, My Heart, Christ's Home. Now, Paul himself lived and worked on that principle. This is his own explanation for all the wonderful things that he was able to accomplish by his life. He said again and again, it is not I who do it. It is the grace of God at work within me. Or as he put it in Galatians 2:20, remember, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What this means in practice is, we have a power that other people don't have. Christians are endued with an inward resource which nobody else possesses, except other Christians. And that's why we are not to make excuses for being unable to perform as other people make excuses in the world. We can't say properly, well, I'm sorry, I couldn't do that, I couldn't handle that. Well, it may be that we felt like we couldn't, but you see, that's a denial of the Word of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. Why? Well, not with your natural strength. He goes on to say, he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Escape doesn't mean get out from under the temptation. It means a way of handling the temptation so that there's an inward power that we have, a resource that we can count upon and reckon upon. Now, a word of caution perhaps at this point is needed. It's true that we all fail in this area. I do, you do, other great Christians that we've known in the past have all failed in this. The devil is subtle. The flesh is even more so. It can trick us and trap us. And God has made provision for that. He knows we will all, even with the best of intentions, at times fail to utilize the power given to us. That's why he doesn't condemn us. That's why he understands where we are and seeks to get us to face the fact that the failure was from trusting in the flesh, trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own abilities. And that if we simply repent of that and begin to trust again in his working within us, he will begin to take the ordinary things that you and I do and do extraordinary results with them. That's the great secret of the Christian life. Remember, I said last night, quoting Major Thomas about our Lord Jesus. He had to be what he was in order to do what he did. He had to be God and man in order to die. He had to do what he did in order that we might have what he is. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we must have what he is in order to be what he was, a son of God, walking in power and liberty and freedom and pleasing the Father. And it's that simple, isn't it? Now, when I meet people, as I do occasionally, who don't seem to understand this truth, it always reminds me of a man who goes down to buy a car and doesn't know it comes equipped with an engine. I've never met anybody like that. Perhaps some Swedes might be that stupid. I don't know. But I've never met anybody who doesn't know that cars come equipped with motors. But imagine a man didn't know that and goes down and he buys a car. And of course he has to push it home to take his family for a ride. And he puts his wife behind the wheel and the kids get in the back seat and he gets behind and starts pushing it down the road. And he's sweating and groaning and struggling and you come along and you say, oh, see, you have a new car. How do you like it? Oh, he says, it's a fine car. I like it. He said, do you see, my wife enjoys it. She says it's very comfortable to sit in. And look at the color. This is a beautiful color. This paint job is marvelous. And listen to the horn. What a horn. And the kids seem to like it, but I find it rather exhausting. It goes downhill beautifully. But the first rise in the pavement, and I'm struggling and sweating and groaning, and I come home absolutely exhausted. A 2-block ride will just wipe me out. And you say, well, my friend, I understand. You know, I think you need some help. And guess what? At our church this week, we have a special meeting, and we have a speaker. And guess what his subject is? How to push a car successfully. He's going to speak all week long on that one theme. On Monday night, he's going to show us how to push with the right shoulder. And on Tuesday night, how to push with the left shoulder. And on Wednesday night, he's going to show us how to get our backs in and really shove. And don't miss Thursday night. Thursday night, we're breaking into workshops. We have analyzed all the ways of pushing a car. We'll tell you what kind of shoes to wear. We'll teach your wife how to handle the wheel, take advantage of any declivity in the pavement. And we'll show you, we've studied it all. And if you come and attend the workshops on Thursday night, you'll know all this Friday night. What a night that's going to be. On Friday night, the speaker challenges us. He's going to challenge us to push the car further this year than we did last year. We're going to have a big thermometer up there. And we're going to measure how many blocks we pushed it last year. And then we're all going to get together and agree. We'll sign faith promises on how much we're going to push next year. And then we're going to have a great dedication service. Everybody comes down front to the altar. And we dedicate ourselves afresh to pushing this car more than we did last year. Is this beginning to sound a little familiar? No, you see, that's where about 90% of evangelical Christianity is living today. But if you really wanted to help that man, you wouldn't say that, would you? You'd say, come around here in front. I want to show you something. And you'd lift up the hood and you'd say, you see this iron thing with all these wires and wiggles coming out of it? You know what that is? It's a motor. It's a power plant. The maker of this car knew that you would have the problem you've been having. And so he designed a power plant that would produce all the power it takes to run this car. All you have to do is to learn how to operate it. Now you have a part in it. You sit behind the wheel and you decide which direction to go and something of the speed that you're going to go. That's your job. But you don't produce any of the power. Did you ever see a car that had a hole cut in the floor where you could push it back and put your leg through and help it when it came on a steep grade? No, nobody builds cars that way, do they? They build cars so that the power plant produces all the power that the car needs. And you might say to this man, you see, if you put this key in and you turn it this way, the engine will start. That's your job. You have to turn the key. And then when it starts, you pull this lever down, and then you step on that one on the floor, and away you go. And you sit back, and you can go uphill just as easily as you go downhill. Doesn't make any difference. Because the power is not coming from you. It's coming from the engine. Isn't this really what the New Testament is teaching us? Do you ever read this verse in Ephesians 3, verse 10? Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to what? The power which is at work within us. See, that power is Jesus himself, his life released to us by the Spirit. And that's why Paul says, for this I toil, striving with all the energy which He mightily inspires within me. This is a power by which we're to do everything. I mean everything. No function of life, no ordinary task or job or work or pleasure even is to be done apart from dependence upon this power. That's what Jesus is teaching His disciples when He said to them in John 15, without Me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Now that didn't mean they wouldn't work. They could work. You can do a lot of work on your own, but it won't amount to anything. See? It has to be in line with the power. This is why Paul writes to us and calls us co-laborers with God. We labor. We must make decisions. We have to involve ourselves. We have to be involved in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for His body's sake, which is the church. Ah, but we don't produce the results. That depends on God. We look to Him to touch our ordinary efforts with His, with the flame of heaven, and He produces surprising and extraordinary results. Now, not necessarily publicly displayed, not ostentatious results. Sometimes it's that way. But just quiet ministries that go on, that change the whole world. I remember in my own life, a number of years ago, 1958 to be exact, Dr. Dick Hillis and I took a trip down through Latin America, first time I'd ever been down there. And we came into a city up in northern Argentina, and by prearrangement, we were expected to speak to a group of Christians there through an interpreter for two nights in a row. And the first night, Dick Hillis spoke, and the second night, I was scheduled to. I don't remember what I said, but when I finished speaking through a translator, I was standing down in front, and since everybody else spoke Spanish and didn't understand English, I was just standing there alone. And then a young man came up to me, good-looking, fine young man, and he spoke to me in English, and I was delighted to hear my native tongue, and so we struck up a conversation. I found out he was a clerk in a bank, and that he was a believer and an eager, earnest young Christian wanting to be used of the Lord. And we had such a nice conversation. I invited him to come out the next morning and attend a Bible class that I was teaching in the missionary's home. And because his hours at the bank permitted it, he came out. And we had a wonderful time together. And then afterwards, I asked him if he would let me ride on the back of his little motorcycle downtown, and he could act as my interpreter to help me buy some things for my wife to take home. And he was able to do that. And we just spent a day, almost the full day, together. And we enjoyed one another. So when I left the next day and he came out to see, say goodbye at the airport, I told him, I'm going to write to you. I'd like to keep up a correspondence. And when I got back to California, I did. I wrote to him, and he wrote back, and we kept up a correspondence for a couple of months. And then I said to my wife, you know, that young man is a very earnest young man, and he wants so much to get some training to work. And let's bring him up to live with us. And he could maybe go to school up here, since he speaks English and Spanish both. And we arranged for it, and he did come. And he spent about a year with us. Then he went on to Bible school, and there he met the lady who became his wife. And then they went on into mission work, signed up with a mission, and went out to the mission field back into Latin America for a while. And then they began to branch out as God began to use this young man in remarkable ways into evangelistic work. And today, his name is known almost all over the evangelical world, around the world. He's holding meetings in many, many places. I think you've already guessed, many of you, who it is. Luis Palau. And he and I have looked back at that first meeting many times and laughed about it. Because as he told me, he said, you know, I almost didn't come to that meeting. He said, I was kind of tired after working at the bank, and I didn't know whether I'd go or not. And I finally decided I'd go because He said you had been advertised as a California preacher, and I wondered what that would look like. So he came out to hear me. But as we look back, we can see that that was one of what Winston Churchill would call the hinge of faith. God's moment, when in a very quiet way, his whole life was changed. The whole direction of his life. Everything that is of value to Luis today flowed out of that meeting together. Through that, he met his wife. Through that, his four sons were born. Through that, he got his training. Through that, his ministry began that has taken him now all over the world. You see, that's how God works. He can use anybody like that. Nobody, there's no write-up in the papers about that at the time. No attempt is made to make anything of it. We didn't even know there was anything important about it. But God knew. And that's the way he works. That's what Paul is talking about. When you begin to understand that, you see, all your life becomes an adventure. You never know what God is going to do with you next. And you get up in the morning and you say, well, Lord, I'm just going to do the things I'm called on to do today with the expectation that any moment, you can turn them into something wonderful. Because the power does not lie with us, does it? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power at work within us. Now you see, that's real Christianity. When you listen to some speaker or preacher on the radio or television or wherever, in church or anywhere else, ask yourself, does he or she rejoice in the privilege of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ? Do they count that the highest honor ever given to them? And are they involved in a hands-on ministry that involves some pain and hurt and heartache? And some long hours, and some suffering and hardship for Christ's sake. And finally, do they understand the mystery that has been hidden from ages and now revealed unto the saints? The secret by which God works through his people to accomplish great and wonderful things. See, that's the mark of a real Christian. Let me share with you a quotation I ran across years ago from dear old Dr. A.W. Tozer, that rugged old prophet from Chicago and Toronto. He says, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he's weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. The man who has met God is not looking for something, he's found it. He's not searching for light. Upon him the light is already shining. His religion is not hearsay. He is not a copy, not a facsimile print. He's an original from the hand of the Holy Ghost. Now that's real Christianity, isn't it? Those are the fruits that Jesus urged us to look for in ourselves as well as in others. In the hymn book that used to be here at Mount Hermon, I see they've changed it. It's a wonderful book. I've always enjoyed it, called Hymns for the Family of God. There's a little poem I ran across one day in one of the margins that puts this beautifully. I'd like to close with that. No distant Lord have I, loving afar to be. Made flesh for me, he cannot rest until he rests in me. I need not journey far this dearest friend to see. Companionship is always mine. He makes his home with me. I envy not the 12. Nearer to me is he. The life he once lived here on earth, he lives again in me. Ascended now to God, my witness there to be. His witness here am I, because his Spirit dwells in me. O glorious Son of God, incarnate deity, I shall forever be with thee, because thou art with me. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful truth that shines in the pages of Scripture almost everywhere we turn in the New Testament. That one great mystery that we are to understand and put into practice. You in me, and I in you. Lord, we thank you for that, and pray that you will enlighten our understanding, that we may begin to display this and discover the riches of the glory of this mystery. In Jesus' name, amen.